Good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 9, verse 37 and following. We're going to read all the way down through Luke chapter 9, verse 45, but we're going to spend most of our time, actually all of our time, on verses 37 to 43 today. We'll look at the latter half of verse 43 all the way to the end of verse 45 next week. And I'm just going to pretty much just jump right in. So one time Lydia said she can usually tell how long the sermon is going to be by how long the introduction is. There's no introduction, so this is going to be a short one. Actually, don't get your hopes up. Let's start in verse 37 this morning. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." When he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Amen. Pray with me if you would. Lord God, we come this morning as we do each time we gather on the Lord's Day to just beg of you the help of your Spirit, that by the study and the preaching and the reading of your word, we would not merely grow in our knowledge, but we would grow in our conformity with the image of Jesus Christ. Our goal is life change, not head knowledge, and so we pray that as we study, you would change our lives. For those of us who don't yet know Christ, that you would allow us to behold his glory and see him as only your Spirit can reveal him. And for those of us who do know Christ and who follow him and claim his name, that you would conform us to his image and make us more like him. That we would have faith, as it were, to move mountains. And we'll pray it in his name. Amen. Finding this text where we do, coming on the heels of the Transfiguration, it presents a striking contrast. I titled last week's sermon A Mountaintop Experience because that's what the text was all about, both figuratively and literally. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up a mountain. And while they were up a mountain, they had the incredible experience of beholding the glory of God emanating from the person of Jesus. They saw something that for their entire lives they'd only heard of all of the times that they had been taught the Old Testament scriptures, something that hadn't been seen in Israel for over 600 years. They saw the visible, incandescent glory of God. And not only that, but with their own eyes, they saw men who were so significant from a redemptive historical standpoint that they bear the weight of spiritual legend. They were literal heroes of the faith, Moses and Elijah. And not just in mundane human form, these three apostles got a glimpse of their own future and of the future of all believers, in that they got to see Moses and Elijah in glory themselves, just as we will all one day be. So in short, these three apostles, some, as Jesus said, of those who were present with him when he promised a glimpse of the kingdom, saw the kingdom in the glory of the king. Now, in every sense, the Transfiguration was a true mountaintop experience, in every way that you can understand that for those who were there. But the thing about mountaintop experiences is that they tend to be fleeting. They tend to be the exception rather than the rule. Part of what makes a mountaintop experience is the scarcity with which we experience them. Most of life, and certainly most of the Christian life, isn't lived on the mountaintop, but in the valley, or at least, at very least, on the plateau. Well, this text takes us to the next day, the day after the mountaintop experience of the Transfiguration. It seems apparent from reading the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that the transfiguration must have happened either in the evening or possibly even at night or overnight. And when we get to verse 37, we find ourselves on the next day following Jesus and the three apostles back down the mountain and back to real life, if you want to put it that way, or at least real life as it is now in all of its fallen trials and hardships and labor. I don't want to misunderstand or cause any misunderstanding. The transfiguration was a glimpse of real life too. It was just a glimpse of future real life. Real life glory of the kingdom as seen in a future time. It was a future reality. And the apostles were powerfully reminded of the fact that it was yet future just as soon as they descended the Mount of Transfiguration. So if last week's text was a mountaintop experience, this week's text is a trip through the valley. Again, in every way that can be understood. Take a look with me again, beginning at verse 37. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. So I started out by telling you that this text presents a striking contrast, and it does. And not just because it takes us from the mountaintop to the valley. Virtually every detail of this text, from the setting to the people involved to the tone, is set in contrast to the previous text we studied, set in contrast to the text covering the transfiguration. Yes, the transfiguration happened on a mountain, and what we read here takes place in a valley, but it's so much more than just that. There was glory on the mountain, and there's tragedy in the valley. On the mountain, Jesus Christ displayed his glorious majesty, while in the valley, Satan displays his ugly, cruel violence. Two sons are in view, each the only son of his respective father. Only Luke, among the synoptic writers, points out that detail. It seems to be something that's kind of important to Luke. If you remember back to Luke 7, Luke told us that the dead son of the widow of Nain was her only son. In Luke 8, the synagogue official's daughter was his only daughter, according to Luke. So Luke seems to be focused on this particular idea. But in this case, we have two sons, the son of God and the son of a desperate man, though their similarities end there. One of these sons is God-possessed and the other is demon-possessed. One in whom his father was well pleased, the other whose father was tortured with agony over his condition. One son fulfilled the glorious plan of the ages, confirmed by both the Old Testament and New Testament saints. The other son was dissociated, disconnected, demented, and chaotic, without purpose or value to anyone. One son was the sovereign destroyer of demons, and the other was ruled and destroyed by demons. But one more similarity exists between the two of them. Both sons were given back to their fathers. The demon-possessed son was delivered, healed, and returned to his father, and the Son of God was killed, rose from the dead, and ascended back to his father. So this is the contrast that we find in this text. From the mountain to the valley, from glory to darkness, from a son of Adam desperately in need of help from the Son of God. Verse 37 says that as Jesus and the three apostles came down the mountain, they encountered a large crowd. And verse 38 tells us that a man from that crowd, this desperate father, shouted for Jesus to look at his son. Matthew's gospel tells us the man shouted only after falling to his knees before Jesus. So as you're picturing this whole scene in your mind, see this father on his knees directly before Jesus in a posture of desperation. It's a heartbreaking image. Try to imagine what this must have been like. A few weeks ago, I said there's no pain on earth quite like parent pain. And I meant that. Whether that be the pain that can sometimes accompany disappointments or the anguish of powerlessness to be able to help your child ease their suffering. And throughout my adult life, almost all of my most anguished, intense, pleading prayers have been on behalf of my children when I knew that they were hurting or sick. And likewise, I knew that I was utterly and completely powerless to do anything about it. It's incredibly humbling, especially for a father, to come to the realization that you can't protect your kids from everything. That's a hard thing for a man to come into reality or to come to terms with in particular. I can't imagine what it must have been like for this father to have to watch his son suffer as he did. Verse 39 describes that suffering. In Luke, we're told that a spirit seizes the boy, that it causes him to scream and to convulse and to foam at the mouth. And the language used at the end of that verse reveals that the boy often suffers injury as a result of these attacks. The word maul in my Bible is a translation of a Greek word that means something like shatter or break. It's a gut-wrenching word to use to describe what this demon does to this boy before it finally leaves him. Now, we get an even more desperate picture if we add the details recorded in the other synoptic gospels. From Mark's gospel, for instance, we learn that when the boy's under attack, he's unable to speak and he grinds his teeth and he goes stiff. And all of this, if you listen to it and if you read it, sounds suspiciously like an epileptic seizure, so much that a lot of people who have read this account have just kind of chalked it up to epilepsy. The boy had an epileptic seizure, an epileptic problem. But the problem with that is that there are details here that make that a problematic view, that just don't fit. For instance, Matthew and Mark both add that when these attacks happen, the boy often has been thrown into the fire or into the water. And I'm just here to tell you, epilepsy doesn't have that kind of intention. There's no intentionality in epilepsy. Epilepsy doesn't prefer casting its victims into fire or water. It just kind of happens randomly. And then, of course, you've got the key detail of all these accounts, which is that to help this boy, Jesus casts a demon out, which would be an incredibly deceptive thing to claim to do if there were no demon. If this was not what was actually happening. If it was just a physical malady this poor boy was dealing with. So, naturally, as the father observes all of this, has been a witness to all of this, he's in anguish over the state of his son, made worse by his powerlessness to do anything to help him. But then compound his natural pain over his impotence to help his child with the pain of dashed hopes. Pain over the situation would have been bad enough, but seeing a light of hope that help may be found only to have that hope crushed is all the more devastating. And that's what this father's just experienced. In verse 40, the father tells Jesus, "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." Are you noticing the emotion in the words here? I begged them to cast it out, but they couldn't do it. Now, I just want to pause here for a second and remind you, this man had good reason for hope. He wasn't irrationally hoping that the disciples of the apostles could cast this demon out from his son. It was in this very same chapter of Luke's gospel, back in the first verse, that Jesus commissioned 12 of his disciples, made them apostles, and gave them the power and authority over demons and to heal diseases. They'd gone on a short-term mission trip. They'd gone on an internship out into the world. And while they had done that, they'd been casting out demons. They'd been healing people. And you got to know that word had spread about the work that these men had done in the name and power of Jesus. So this man had every reason to hope that he could find help in them. So when he hears that they're around, he did what any good, desperate father would do. He sought them out and brought his son to them and begged their help for his son. Imagine, if you will, the hope he dared to feel when he heard that Jesus and the apostles were near. Imagine the elation he must have felt as he took his son to meet them, as he approached the place where he'd heard they'd be, and he saw a crowd gathered around these 9 guys, confirming that they were indeed who he'd thought that they were. Imagine the anxiousness as he begged them to help his only son. The joy as they agreed, and the anticipation as they began to try. And then try, just try, to imagine the first sharp edges of doubt beginning to slice away at his hope as it became apparent that they were struggling. And then the complete and utter despair, maybe even outrage, when it became clear that they were as impotent to help as he had been. for a single black moment. This poor man saw the last chance at hope simply melt away before his eyes. Put yourself in this father's shoes in that moment. How would you react? What would you do? Would you just collapse in defeat, utterly deflated by the sheer weight of despair? Or would it come out as rage? I got to be honest, I think that's me. I think it would come out as rage. Maybe you'd yell at them that there had to be something they could do. There has to be. What about all the stories I've been hearing? What about all the things people have said? All the other demons you've cast out of other people? You helped them. Help my son. Was it all just lies? Are you all just a bunch of charlatans and false teachers, a bunch of quacks and hucksters and snake oil salesmen? Help him. And we don't know how the father himself responded, but we do know that an argument developed between the nine apostles who were there and the crowds, particularly some of the scribes, the religious leaders who were present, who were among them. Mark tells us that. If the man himself didn't bring these kinds of charges against the apostles, it seems likely that the scribes did. They saw an opportunity in this to prove Jesus and his apostles to be frauds, and they seized it. And I got to tell you, if I were that father, I'd at least have been tempted to believe him, to join him. We're not sure how the father reacted, but it's 100% certain that emotions in that moment were running very high, and not just for the father. Imagine the apostles. I imagine that they too were probably pretty dismayed themselves. I think they had as much confidence that they could help this boy as the father had that they could. So when they couldn't, it surprised them as much as it did him. So the scribes are coming at them pretty aggressively. The crowds are becoming sympathetic to the scribes against the apostles. The apostles themselves are kind of on their back foot and confused and kind of just like, oh my gosh, what's going wrong here? What's happening? And the father may even have been among the louder voices in the crowd, not for any reason or particular vitriol or animosity towards them, but just out of the sheer emotional turmoil of despair. And into this chaotic, heated scene, Jesus walks with Peter, James, and John. Mark's gospel tells us that as they approach, Jesus sees all the stuff that's going on and he asks what the argument's all about. And the answer comes from the father himself. Now, I imagine that Jesus' voice alerted the man to his presence, and seeing him, hope suddenly bloomed again in the father, albeit a hope alloyed with doubt because of the crushing disappointment he'd already experienced. And so he runs to Jesus, he hits his knees before him, and he shouts, "Teacher," in Matthew, "Lord, please look at my son," in Matthew, "have mercy on him." So if you're reading this and you're wondering why this man shouted at Jesus, even as he knelt directly in front of him, it's because of all this gritty background. We read this and it's just ink on paper to us. It's black and white words on a page, but the gritty reality of this event means that emotions were running really high here. There was a rather heated argument taking place among a fairly sizable group of people. So perhaps the father shouted just out of necessity, simply to be heard over the arguing of the crowd. Or perhaps he didn't even realize he was shouting, simply overcome by the emotion of the moment and the weight of it all. Hope and then despair and then hope again. If you try to experience this text instead of just reading it, it doesn't take much imagination to see that there was a lot going on here. This poor man was on a whiplash-inducing roller coaster of emotions. Things were going kind of sideways for him in the worst possible way. And in all this intensity, this father hears Jesus' question, sees him, throws himself at the Lord's feet, and begs Jesus to help his son, explaining that the apostles had been powerless to do anything. It's the last possible dying ember of his hope. And verse 41, Jesus responds, "He answered and said, 'You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here.'" Now, I'm going to come back to that verse in just a moment, but first, I want to finish walking through the story. Jesus tells the father to bring his boy to him, and when he does, things seem to go from bad to worse. Verse 42. While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. So if there was any doubt at all as to the boy's desperate condition, it was erased right there and then. The language that Luke uses here is powerfully evocative once again. My Bible says the demon slammed him to the ground. That's already strongly worded as it is. But the word used here means tore or burst. The boy was dramatically and violently attacked. He was torn to the ground. Just as the boy's father saw a last vestige of hope in Jesus, the demon oppressing the poor boy saw in Jesus the end of the road. And as a final, last-ditch, desperate play to harm this boy out of sheer demonic spite, he launched a final vicious assault. Now, for his part, Jesus is entirely unruffled. In fact, I think probably infuriatingly so, from the Father's perspective. Jesus seems to be completely unbothered by this. In spite of the scene unfolding before him, he's so utterly calm and assured that in Mark, he even pauses long enough to clinically ask the Father, "So, how long has this been happening to him?" Okay, so like, if you're the Father, you're like, a long time. Can you do something, right? And so the Father just simply responds as he does. Now, the reason I bring this up, it seems like an insignificant detail to point out the fact that there was this kind of exchange happening where Jesus says, "So how long has this been happening?" It's just kind of, it seems insignificant. But the reason I bring it up is because it leads to a brief exchange between this Father and Jesus that in my estimation is anything but insignificant. In fact, from my perspective, this exchange is among the most profound in all of the Gospels. Maybe no other interaction between Jesus and the people that he encountered while he walked this earth has had more of an impact on me than this one. If you've heard me mention it once, you've heard me mention it 100 times. In Mark 9:21, Jesus asks the Father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And his father answers simply, "From childhood." And then in verse 22 of Mark 9, once again, in sheer agonized desperation, the father pleads with Jesus, even as his heart breaks to watch his poor son under attack one more time. "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus says, "If you can, if you can." And then he says words that once they were understood, must have been a balm to the wounds on that father's soul. "All things are possible for him who believes." Hallelujah. I don't think you understand that line yet. I think you understand it, but I don't think you understand it. Incidentally, the father didn't either. And I know that because of how he responded to it. But even in misunderstanding, his response still yielded what I think may be one of the most profound prayers in all of Scripture. It's short, it's simple, 6 little words, and yet what a prayer. "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Wow. That's not a prayer that any person in this room wouldn't benefit from praying regularly. Not a person in this room can't feel that prayer in their soul. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." No wasted words. No affected spirituality. There are no these or thous in this. Just pure, unfiltered honesty and submission before God from a heart that recognizes its own weakness and need. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." There is no prayer in Scripture that I have personally prayed more than that one. And yet, as I said, I think it came from a place of misunderstanding, which I'll come back to. In truth, this father was the second most faith-filled person present for this event. He was the right next to the first, which was Jesus himself. He was the second most faith-filled person here. The Father professes his faith and his lack of faith in the white space between the first and second half of verse 42 in Luke. And then in the latter half, Jesus does what the Father begged of him, what the apostles were unable to do, what the demon knew Jesus would do. Verse 42, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Now I read that as two separate things. He rebuked the demon and healed the boy. Now remember what we've already been told about what happens to this poor boy when the demon attacks him. Not only does the demon take control and cause him to seize, but it does so with the specific intention of harming the boy, of shattering or breaking or bruising and mauling him. And this was a pretty violent attack, if the words describing it are any indication. So when it says that Jesus rebuked the demon and healed the boy, I think it's talking about two steps, not just a single one, and that the healing wasn't simply casting the demon out, although that was part of it. The healing was what Jesus did mainly after he cast the demon out. And again, I'm persuaded of this in part because of the additional details in the parallel accounts. In Mark's account, Jesus rebukes the demon, and it doesn't immediately come out, it goes berserk. It causes the boy to cry out and throws him into terrible convulsions. But then, once Jesus does cast it out, the result is that the boy is left in a state that causes most of those present to believe he's dead. He's not moving, doesn't appear to be breathing. And in that moment, you can just imagine the entirety of the crowd holding their collective breath. The Father, most of all. But then Jesus walks over to the boy and he takes him by the hand and he raises him up to his feet, just as he'd done on at least two prior occasions with people who were actually dead. Now, I don't want to get you the wrong impression from my description of the response of the demon at Jesus's rebuke. When I say it didn't come out immediately, don't mishear me and think that the demon put up a fight. The demon didn't put up a struggle. There was no power struggle here. Jesus rebuked it and then cast it out. And Matthew makes it clear upon Jesus' actual command to come out of the boy and not to enter him again. The boy was, as Matthew says, cured at once, instantaneously. So what the apostles couldn't do at all, understand, Jesus did effortlessly. And having cast the demon out and healed the boy, Jesus gave him back to his father. And this, as you can imagine, did a masterful job of settling the argument that had sprung up previously. And as verse 43 tells us, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Well, the word translated greatness there in my Bible is the word for majesty. The crowds, seeing Jesus cast out the demon and heal the boy, marveled at the majesty of God, not yet realizing that the one standing before them was God's majesty personified. And the note that text ends on is that the king of the mountain is the king of the valley too. Now, what is this text ultimately about? What's the application here? Well, first and foremost, and most readily obvious, particularly for Luke's gospel, since this has been his focus, we're to see and marvel at the majesty of Jesus Christ. That's been Luke's theme throughout the 9th chapter in particular. The glory and majesty of the Christ demonstrated through the things he did. The identity of Jesus as the Christ of God, the beloved Son of the Father, and the embodied glory of God, the elect one in whom the Father is well pleased. Here we see Jesus once again doing effortlessly what should be impossible to do. We see Jesus exercising sovereign authority over demons. Here we see Jesus demonstrating power over physical illness and injury, the power to effect healing and restoration. We see Jesus restoring the dead to life, even if only figuratively and spiritually speaking. We see Jesus doing miraculous things simply on the force of his word and will, bringing light into darkness by divine fiat alone. That's worthy of awe. That's worthy of amazement. The people were right to be amazed at the majesty of God. That's worthy of our worship and veneration. But the theme of this text and the lesson to be learned here seems to center around Jesus' words in verse 41, which is the verse that I skipped and said I'd come back to later. The reason I say that it's Jesus' words in verse 41 that seem to be the central focus here is that of all of the differing details in each of the three synoptic accounts, of all of the differing things each of the three synoptic writers chose to include, this is the one place where they match up almost verbatim. The one place where they match up super close. They all include and emphasize the response of Jesus to the man's complaint that the apostles had failed to cast out the demon. So this seems to be the crux, and it seems to be an application at its heart about how faith works, how genuine faith expresses itself. Let me show you what I mean. When the man came to Jesus and he tells him that the apostles were not able to cast out the demon, Jesus responds with some words that on their own in Luke's gospel can be somewhat confusing. They're kind of unbalancing. You don't really expect them to come there. Again, verse 41. Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." So he is rebuking them, and it's clear that his rebuke is for unbelief. But how so? What was said here that prompted him to charge those present with unbelief? Now, to be clear, I don't think that this was just a charge leveled at the nine apostles who failed to cast out this demon. I think it was a general rebuke to everyone there. The language of this generation seems to apply it more broadly than simply the nine apostles, but certainly it included the apostles, and it seems to have been prompted by the failure of the apostles, first and foremost. And so what do we learn from what we read in this verse? Well, the only thing we can really surmise here is that in their failure, the apostles had somehow exhibited sinful unbelief. Unbelief worthy of being rebuked. Something about why they failed indicated a lack of faith. Okay, file that away. Okay, but what or how exactly what they did and how they failed indicated a lack of faith isn't entirely clear from this text alone. To answer that question, we need to look closely at the details added by the parallel accounts. So let's just take them in canonical order. Turn with me to Matthew 17. Matthew 17, and I'll draw your attention first to verse 17 of Matthew 17. In Matthew 17, verse 17, we're in the same context and we read these words, "Jesus answered and said, 'You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me.'" So Jesus' words in Matthew's gospel, as you can see, are nearly identical to his words in Luke's gospel. There's minor differences, but they're almost exactly the same. But each gospel writer had a different focus in writing, you understand. In Luke, we're still primarily focused on the identity and majesty of Jesus. And so Luke leaves out a detail that Matthew includes simply because it doesn't really serve Luke's purpose in writing about this event. Matthew tells us about the conversation that happened after the fact among Jesus and the apostles. Matthew gives us the behind the scenes conversation. And that's the conversation that sheds some light on the reason for Jesus' rebuke of faithlessness. Take a look at verse 19. The demon has been cast out. The boy's been given back to his father. The crowds have dispersed. And in verse 19, we read, "Then the disciples came to Jesus and privately said, 'Why could we not drive it out?' And he said to them, 'Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you.'" Now, a couple of quick observations. First, take careful note of the language Jesus uses with respect to the power of faith. Pay close attention. He says that for the one who has faith like a mustard seed, nothing will be impossible for him. Where have we heard similar language already? "If you can," Jesus said to the Father, "all things are possible for him who believes." Remember how I said that you didn't understand that line yet? How I said that the Father didn't understand that line yet? The Father, and I'm betting you too, understood Jesus to be saying that all things are possible if the Father would only believe. But if you pay close attention to what Jesus actually said, that really tortures the meaning of his words. The focus wasn't on the Father when Jesus said that. The focus was on Jesus himself. The Father said, "If you can," and Jesus said, "If you can?" And then Jesus said what he said, as far as Jesus said, "For him who believes, anything is possible." In both cases, when the Father said, "If you can," and then Jesus said, "If you can, who is you?" Jesus. Jesus wasn't telling the boy's father that the deliverance and healing of his son was dependent upon the strength of the father's faith. I just want to submit to you that that is a cruel doctrine. That is a cruel doctrine. Jesus was telling the boy's father that he was about to display the efficacy and power of faith in himself. What Jesus said wouldn't even make sense if he meant it the way most people take it. The Father says, "If you can help, please help." And then Jesus responds, "If I can, well, I guess that all depends on you." No. Jesus was saying that nothing was impossible for the one who believes, which is who in this case? Jesus. Jesus. Now, that doesn't blunt the Father's response at all. It's still a fantastic and powerfully profound prayer. It was just built on a misunderstanding. And it's a misunderstanding that I'm here to tell you plagues the evangelical church today. This is the cruel doctrine promoted by the health and wealth charlatans who profess to be able to heal you of whatever ails you, assuming that you have enough faith, which makes it extremely convenient for them, if you don't get healed, to point the finger back at you and say, "Well, I guess your faith was just too weak." It's a cruel doctrine. It's a cruel doctrine. Can you imagine telling this father, after all he'd been through, that if his son was to have any hope of deliverance and healing, it was going to be dependent on the strength of the father's faith? Right after watching the disappointment of the apostles not being able to heal his son, right after his faith had taken a pretty big hit, to then tell him, "Well, I can heal him, but only if you have enough faith." Can you imagine if when the apostles failed to cast out the demon, they looked at this agonizing father and said, "Sorry, I mean, I guess it's your fault. Your faith is just too weak." What a cruel, cruel doctrine. But that's not what Jesus says. When doubt was expressed as to Jesus' ability to restore the boy, Jesus dismissed that doubt by saying nothing was impossible for him who believes. And then, hear me, completely independent of the father's faith or lack thereof, Jesus cast the demon out and healed the boy. For Jesus, and hear me because this is important, for Jesus, the responsibility for performing the miracle rested on the miracle worker, not on the recipient of the miracle. How many people did Jesus heal who had no faith at all prior to the healing? Mark my words. This is a responsibility you won't see the so-called faith healers taking. If Jesus intended to imply that it was the depth of the Father's faith that determined the success or failure of the miracle, then when he was told about the apostles' failure, who should he have blamed? The Father. The Father. But is that who bore the weight of Jesus' rebuke? No. It was the apostles. The ones who were trying to do the miracle. The thing at issue was faith. That much is indisputable. But the problem wasn't the Father's lack of faith. It was the apostles' lack of faith. They were the ones who were deficient in their faith. How do we know that? Because that's what he just told them. Why couldn't we cast the demon out, Lord? Jesus said, because the father simply didn't have enough faith, didn't he? No. What did he say? Because of the littleness of your faith. Your faith. You were the ones trying to move the mountain. And when you're trying to move a mountain, it's not the mountain's faith that matters. It's yours. Now, okay, I just want to pause here. Now that we've made it this far, I'm hearing by the mm-hmms and the head nods that you're with me, okay? I haven't totally lost you. And so now that we've made it this far, I just want to be clear on something. This is not a sermon about having faith big enough to move mountains, okay? You've heard thousands of those. And you can go look them. I mean, you can just search faith to move a mountain on Google. You have more sermons that you can listen to for the remainder of your lifetime. So they're all over. They're out there. And there are plenty of those. And to be sure, I think we should all pursue faith in greater and greater measure. I think we have an obligation to do that as Christians. But before we go much further, I just want to be careful not to stomp all over and discourage those of you who, like me, resonate so very deeply with the Father's prayer, I believe, but help my unbelief. Listen, folks, I've never moved a mountain. It's never happened in my entire lifetime. And if I believed that any single aspect of my Christian life or the well-being of my wife or my children or any of you who I pray for on a regular basis was totally dependent upon my own strength of faith, I'd be a nervous wreck. I'd be a disaster. So let me assure you with an illustration, a story that D.A. Carson told years ago that has stuck with me ever since. It's a story about the ground of our assurance. And I'm just going to tell it exactly like Dr. Carson told it. I'm going to rip it right out of his own words because his telling was just practically unimprovable, if you ask me. So here's the story he told. He said, picture two Jews by the names of Smith and Brown, remarkably Jewish names. Right? The day before the first Passover, and they're having a little discussion in the land of Goshen, and Smith says to Brown, boy, are you a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight? I mean, it's kind of scary, isn't it? And Brown says, well, God told us what to do through his servant Moses. You don't have to be nervous. Haven't you slaughtered the lamb? Haven't you daubed the two doorposts with its blood, put blood on the lintel? You've done that, right? You're going to eat the entire Passover meal with your family. You're all packed and ready to go. And Smith says, of course, I've done all that. I'm not stupid. But it's still pretty scary when you think about all the things that have happened around here recently. You know, flies and frogs and the river turning to blood. And it's pretty awful. Now there's the threat of the firstborn being killed. You know, it's all right for you. You've got two sons, but I've only got one. And I love my Charlie, and the angel of death is passing through tonight. You know, it's scary. I know what God says, and yes, I put the blood there, but it's still pretty scary. I'll be glad when this night's over. And Brown responds, bring it on. I trust in the promises of God. That night, the angel of the Lord swept through the land. The angel of death. Which one lost his son? And the answer, of course, is neither. Because death doesn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity or the clarity of the faith exercised, but on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. That's what silences the accuser. It's the blood that silences the accuser of the brethren when he accuses us before God. It's the blood that silences our own consciences when he accuses us directly. How many times do we writhe in agony, doubting whether God could ever love us, could ever care for us after we've done such stupid, sinful, rebellious things, such faithless things after being Christian for 10 or 20 or 40 years? What could we say in defense of ourselves? Well, you know, God, I tried my best. I give it the best shot that I had. It was just a bad moment. Nonsense. You know better. have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That is the ground of our assurance. So no, this isn't a sermon intended to try to discourage you over how little your faith is and to pump you up to go move mountains. In case you've missed what Jesus actually said here, let me remind you. He said that if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could move mountains. And since I know with absolute certainty there's not a single person within the hearing of my voice who has moved any mountain ever, or who I have confidence that would be able to go out and move mountains now, then you need to understand that the point there is that we all have tiny, fickle, weak, feeble faith. Thanks be to God that even in our faithlessness, he remains faithful, who cannot deny himself. So pray with the boy's father. I believe. Help my unbelief. But rest in the assurance of the blood of Christ, even as you earnestly pursue the faith to move mountains. No, this isn't a sermon about how big or how little your faith is. This is a sermon about how to know faith when you see it. How can you pursue it if you don't really know what it is? How can you take stock of it if you don't know how to measure it? Well, we find an answer here. Not a complete answer. The Bible is shot through with helpful teachings on the nature of faith. But what we find here is, I think, a simple key marker that we can both measure by and pursue with great fervency. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus does what he does in Luke's gospel. He rebukes the apostles for their lack of faith. He makes it clear that it was the littleness of their faith that prevented them from driving out the demon, from moving the mountain. But we still don't get a clear sense of what gave away their lack of faith. What was it that outed them? For that, we need to look at the parallel account in Mark. So turn with me finally to Mark chapter 9, verse 28 and 29. Mark chapter 9, verse 28 and 29. Same context that we just read in Matthew. This is the behind-the-scenes conversation. But Jesus' answer here is a little bit more concise, a little bit more to the point. It's the same answer, same context, taken from a slightly different perspective, and again, a little bit more streamlined. So take a look in verse 28. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And look at his answer in verse 29. And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but what? Prayer." In Matthew, "Why couldn't we drive it out, Jesus? Because of your lack of faith." In Mark, "Why couldn't we drive it out, Jesus? Because of your lack of prayer." Listen to me. These are not two separate things. Their lack of faith was demonstrated, put on display by their lack of prayer. So does prayer equal faith? No. But I'll tell you what does. Dependence on God. Dependence on God. Faith's most basic expression is in dependence on God. The apostles couldn't drive out the demon because they tried to do it in their own power, when all they had to do, what they failed to do, was ask for God's. They didn't ask for God's power and God's help. Why? Because they didn't actually believe they needed it. They didn't actually believe they needed him. They believed they were enough all on their own. Now, you go on social media today, particularly if you're a lady, and you're going to find memes all over the place that say, "You are enough." No, you are not. You are woefully inadequate. Welcome to Katie Bible Church. They didn't believe they needed God. They believed they were enough on their own. And that, brothers and sisters, is how you identify a lack of faith. This isn't a text about the intensity of faith. It's a text about the nature of faith. So put before us, it begs us to ask the question, how is your faith? Do you even know how to answer that question? Do you know how to measure it and what to pursue? Let me give you one measure, one marker to pursue from this text that will ultimately encompass the reality of faith in your life. So here's the question. How much do you recognize, acknowledge, and walk in dependence on God? Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Do you believe that? Or do you live like what he really meant was, apart from me, you can do most things, but just not the big stuff. For that, you need my help. Folks, listen to me. The word translated nothing in Greek means nothing. Is your life marked by dependence on God? How do you know? What's your prayer life look like? What's your prayer life look like? That's not the only indicator, but it's a good one. It's the one Jesus teed up on in this text. You want to measure your faith? You want to grow in and pursue greater faith? Look to your dependence on God. Reflect on the degree to which you express that dependence through prayer. Grow in your conviction that you can do nothing apart from Christ. That's what belief looks like. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Amen? Pray with me. Father, we confess that our faith is small and weak and fickle. So we are eternally grateful that you will hold us fast. That our salvation, our ability to walk through this world isn't dependent on us, but on your grace doled out to us. That when we are faithless, you remain faithful because you cannot deny yourself. Thank you for being faithful to us in our faithlessness. And Lord, we collectively pray. We believe. Only help our unbelief. And we'll pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen.